one word of explanation for the style tonight. You might notice that the historical background that I will be unfolding is somewhat extensive. If I were to go through the historical background tonight and just go off of the outline that you have in front of you, this would take me two lessons, because each of these thoughts are connected to a multitude of other thoughts and how these things developed in church history, and I find it all very interesting, and as a result we would get to the end of the hour and be at about Augustine. And so as a result, what I'm going to do, in order to keep things cogent and on track, is I'm going to stick very closely to the notes in front of me, at least until we get to the biblical passages. And so I know that that's not been the usual way that we've done it. I've had more eye contact with you, but I'm afraid if I have too much eye contact, we'll be in church history for much longer than we need to be. The early church knew and insisted that if a person was to be finally saved, they had to endure unto the end. And the scriptural testimony, of course, is clear. Let me read a number of these texts to you. Mark 13:13, "You will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." Romans 11:22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Colossians 1:21-23, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Hebrews 3:12-14, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, which falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Hebrews 6:11-12, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who, through faith and endurance, inherit the promises." And one final one, "Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." The biblical testimony is clear that if a person is to finally be saved, he must necessarily persevere unto the end. Now, in the heat of a persecuted church, these admonitions were cherished and seen to be necessary. In fact, if I can just make one side comment, which is the reason I said I would stick to my notes so I wouldn't do such things. But while we were in Latvia, this is a very huge concern. What do you do about those Christians who make a profession of faith and yet under the communist oppression ended up falling away or renouncing the faith? How do you deal with those kinds of people? And so in the heat of a persecuted church, these admonitions to continue in the faith, these emphases on the "if you continue" become vitally important. Both Tertullian and Hermas, both 3rd century theologians, taught that post-baptismal repentance and forgiveness, post-baptismal repentance and forgiveness, of course, was in the case of falling away from your, quote, baptismal purity, that this was, in some cases, possible. Cyprian and others actually denied that any such post-baptismal repentance was possible. In other words, once you fell away into impurity or renouncing Christ after your baptism, such repentance was impossible and you would be damned. By the 4th century, there came into practice, along with its corresponding fallacious sacramental view of baptism, the idea that one should wait until the deathbed, or at least until the infirmity of old age, to be baptized, so that the possibility of falling away after your baptism was radically reduced. This ends up being the practice of the early church for nearly 100 years, and then enter our hero, Saint Augustine. Augustine taught that if grace indeed was a divine gift, manifesting itself in election, effectual calling, and the graces of repentance and faith, then most certainly perseverance was also a divine gift of grace. Now notice what I just said, that perseverance itself was a gift of grace. I hope that you see right from the beginning that this is radically different than just merely saying, once saved, always saved. To say that perseverance is a divine gift of grace is different than just saying, once saved, always saved. By the 4th century, during Augustine's time, there was virtually no disagreement on the necessity to persevere. The disagreement became, under Augustine's teaching, is it possible to be in a state of grace and then fall away and be lost? This becomes the issue in the 4th century. The semi-Pelagians answered yes, appealing to such texts as I read in the beginning that demand perseverance. And obviously the rationale or the logic behind answering yes, it is possible to fall from grace, is to say that if that possibility does not exist, then those threats and conditions are meaningless. Augustine and his followers rebutted no. And although they did not ignore the perseverance passages, they also appealed to such passages as John 10:27-29, that my sheep hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me, and they will never perish. They appeal to Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And other passages such as 1 Peter 1:5, that the elect are kept or preserved through the power of God by faith. This dual emphasis on perseverance, the necessity of perseverance on the one hand, and God's preserving grace of His elect on the other, can be clearly seen in the 1689 Confession of Faith articulated there. And on the back of your sheets, you'll see this, chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints. The reason you have part of that first paragraph marked is because up to that first mark, after the words, be eternally saved, that's where the Westminster Confession of Faith stops. Everything to the end of that first paragraph is unique to the Baptist Confession. And then in the third paragraph, you also have an underlined statement, which is also unique to the Baptist Confession. But notice how this is articulated, and it is articulated well. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither, keywords, neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. I recommend you read the following, but paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Paragraph 2 states emphatically that perseverance is not the work of the saint, but it is the work of God's grace in the saint. And then paragraph 3, and though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. The statement that is in front of you brings these two truths together in a wonderful, articulate way that says, yes, on the one hand, God's people will persevere unto the end and finally be saved. And in fact, they will do that in such a way as that they will not neither finally nor completely fall away and be lost. In other words, it asserts positively that they will persevere unto the end in faith and good works. But then notice then the other emphasis, why will they do that? Because of God's triumphant grace in the covenant of grace through the intercession of Christ and His merits and all of the things listed in paragraph 2. And then in paragraph 3, you have those very realistic and pastoral words that yes, even the elect may for a time backslide. And yes, even may for a time come under the displeasure of God. But what is the mark of their election? They will certainly renew their repentance. This is the Augustinian position. This is the position of the Reformation, the Reformers, Calvin, and those following in the Reformed tradition. And actually, by and large, carried the day for a couple of centuries after the Reformation. But now enter Pelagianism revisited. By the way, if the terms Pelagianism, Augustinianism, and other such terms that I've used don't make sense, I would just refer you back to our first lecture in A Tale of Two Gospels where we unfold that. And of course, Pelagianism revisited is revisited in the person of Charles Finney. Now, Finney, of course, taught a decisional form of regeneration. And you remember that lesson where I read to you from Finney's Systematic Theology that regeneration is nothing more and nothing less than an act of the human will in giving one's heart to God. Now, because of this view of regeneration, which was radically different than the Reformed view, the Reformed view, regeneration, is a divinely supernatural act of grace that is dependent upon not God and man, but merely God alone. And because it is God's work, it is a good work, it is a thorough work, and it's an eternal work. Finney comes along and teaches regeneration is not God's work. Regeneration is the work of man's will. And in fact, today I spent an hour of very unprofitable time reading Finney's whole section on the perseverance of the saints. If you ever want to read something that is convoluted, confusing, and totally upside down, read Finney's section on the perseverance of the saints. He acknowledges that the saints will persevere unto the end. But the only reason they will persevere unto the end is because God, seeing that perseverance as virtue, has made their perseverance guaranteed. And then he goes and talks about how those things are really not guaranteed at all. And so, very confusing language. But Finney introduces this decisional regeneration. Now remember, Finney's gospel is being embraced primarily by whom? Baptists? No. Primarily by Presbyterians. And so Presbyterians, being thoroughly committed to the perseverance of the saints, begin to embrace a decisional regeneration. And then you automatically have this very strange combination of theology. Now, although Finney clearly taught the necessity of perseverance, he also came up with a category for people who obviously didn't persevere too well. That is, they simply had not attained Christian perfection. They had not been entirely sanctified. Now, perhaps as the theological offspring of Wesley's teaching, Finney introduced into the non-Wesleyan community two levels of Christians. You have those who had made their decision and who were following God the best they could, and then those who attained a higher level of Christian experience in his perfectionism. This is vitally important because it is the introduction of this two-tier Christianity which ends up bringing disaster to the church. And before we lay all of the blame at Finney's feet, we need to understand the developments of the late 19th century which paved the way for the perversion of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Out of Wesleyanism and Finneyism came the holiness movement of the 1880s. Most of the holiness churches were Arminian in their theology, but there were also some, and notice my word, semi-Arminians. I would hate to call them moderate Calvinists, because they were not moderate Calvinists. They were semi-Arminians, and they were in the crowd as well, in these holiness crowds. Notably, Albert B. Simpson of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. But the fruit of the holiness movement was the widespread acceptance of a two-tier Christianity. The have-nots and the haves. And out of that very soil of the holiness movement started to grow the Keswick Convention, the Higher Life Movement, the Deeper Life Movement, and all sorts of other aberrant teachings. Now we see the final marriage between a decisional regeneration and a two-tier Christianity. If these two aberrant views of Christianity are accepted, then there no longer remains the necessity of perseverance. Those who do not persevere, the fruitless and the barren, are merely the have-nots. They perhaps are the carnal Christians. They are the ones who have yet to know, reckon, and yield. They are the ones who have yet to discover the wonderful Spirit-filled life. Are they saved according to two-tier Christianity? The answer is yes. Are they justified? The answer is yes. They simply are not yet sanctified. Or to put it another way, they have not yet yielded to Christ as Lord, but have embraced Him as Savior. Now, are they secure in Christ? The answer, according to most of them, is yes. Because of the doctrine of once saved, always saved. As you can see, the development is a rather knotty one. It is one in which seemingly contradictory theologies get woven together and out come a hybrid form of Christianity. Now, this form of easy believism and the total perversion of the true doctrine of perseverance has been, for the last 150 years, the hallmark of dispensational teaching. And the reason it is so popular and prevalent with us today is because it has been promoted in the two best-selling dispensational study Bibles and has been imbibed by the church almost as a whole. But do you see, from the time of Finney to the time of the present time, what we have had is a marriage of decisional regeneration and a perverted doctrine of once saved, always saved, which has now completely made perseverance unnecessary for final salvation. Today we are far, far from Augustine's Donum Persa Warentiae, that is, the gift of perseverance. Now what can we say to these things? Any theology that is worth its weight is a theology which deals with all of the data. It is a theology which does not just look at one side or the other at the exclusion of the other, but rather a theology which takes in the totality of God's revelation and tries to make sense out of it in a way which is harmonious and consistent. And so I start tonight with a number of assertions. First of all, the Bible does teach the absolute necessity of perseverance if one is to be saved. These passages that I read to you earlier, I have four of them listed for you there, absolutely teach that there is a condition to be met for final salvation. Mark 13:13, it is the one who endures unto the end, he shall be saved. The implication that does not take a theologian to discover is that if one does not endure to the end, one will not be saved. The next text, Romans 11:22. If you continue in the kindness of God, then you will be saved. You will not be cut off. Implication, if you do not continue in the kindness of God, you will be severed, just as the olive branches were severed. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. This is the gospel I preach to you, which you received, by which you are saved, if you continue steadfast in the faith. Implication? Paul tells us the implication. Unless you have believed in vain. In Paul's perspective of the Christian life, which is obviously God's perspective of the Christian life, those who do not continue and persevere unto the end will not be saved. They will be lost because their faith will be in vain. The word in vain simply means empty. It was an empty profession of faith that had no reality to it. What is the mark of reality? It continued steadfast in the faith. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue. Same word that's used for persecute. To follow hard after. Follow hard after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That passage explicitly tells us that there will not be unholy people in heaven. And in fact, the only people who will be in heaven will be those who pursued holiness in this life. Now, right away, I have to qualify, because in our own day, our thinking has become so sloppy that we hear that language and we think to ourselves, well, then what he is teaching is that you are saved by your own holiness. You understand that is not what these passages teach. These passages, and I could have chosen 24 others, teach that while holiness, sanctification, endurance, steadfastness in the faith is necessary for salvation, it is not the basis of your salvation. There's all the difference in the world. I hope that by now you would be able to articulate the only basis of your salvation. If any one of us is ever to get into heaven, it will not be because we were, quote, holy people, we will enter into heaven for one reason and one reason only, and that is because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it is His righteousness and His righteousness alone which is the basis of our eternal salvation. But what Paul is clear about is that those who have experienced this thing called justification, the forgiveness of their sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, will be changed people. And the proof of their change will be a holy life. This is the goal of election. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. You were chosen in Him before the foundations of the world that you should be holy and blameless before Him. Being holy and blameless before God is not the basis of your salvation, but it is the inevitable result of being saved. I like to illustrate it like this. How many of you have a pulse? Just raise your hand so I can see. Okay, good. There are some of you that we probably should call paramedics. You have a pulse. In fact, you can put your two fingers right here and you can feel a pulse. Does that pulse make you alive? The answer is no. That pulse is merely a sign that you are alive. If you have no pulse, then you are dead. And the sign of life is not there. Holiness, perseverance, sanctification, continuing in the faith is the pulse of the justified life. Where there is no pulse, there is no life. Where there is no perseverance and sanctification, there has been no justification. And one of the damnable errors that we have made in the last 100 years is to so separate justification from sanctification that we can have people who have been justified by faith but are not one whit sanctified. And my friends, even though the Bible treats justification and sanctification as distinct, they are inseparable, so that the man or the woman who is justified is now the man or woman who is being sanctified. And the Bible says, without that sanctification, you will not see God. And so, does the Bible teach the necessity of perseverance? And the answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. What else does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches clearly that those who do not persevere will be lost. Would you turn to a few passages with me? The first being the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verses 1 to 6. I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus very, very clearly teaches that if you are not abiding in Him, and the only pulse of abiding in Him is bearing fruit through Him, then that person, as a branch, will be taken away and burned. Now, people have to go to great exegetical gymnastics. They become contortionists as they try to reconcile a gospel of easy believism with Jesus' words in John 15:6. We don't have time to go into some of the absurd interpretations that are used for John 15:6, but leave it to say that Jesus says, unless you abide in Him, present tense, unless you are abiding in Him, you will be cut off as a branch, thrown into the fire. And so, does Jesus Himself teach that those who do not persevere will be lost? Absolutely. Turn over to one of the scariest passages in the whole Bible, Hebrews chapter 6. I'm always reluctant to bring this text up because it is so frightening. It scared me so bad one weekend as a new Christian that I thought for sure I was damned and going to hell forever. But it's not bad to be scared once in a while. Verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Go ahead and read, continue. "For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned." Now, this passage is a difficult passage. It's a very difficult passage. But what it does teach without question is that there can be those who make a profession of faith and who fall away and then are lost. I don't care what else you get from this passage, that is the inescapable conclusion, is that there are those who can be so close within the community of faith and doing those things which mark the community of faith and even participating in the realities of the community of faith, and yet if they fall away, there is no repentance. Now, I'm sure in the question and answer time this passage will come back, and so we'll leave it there. Now, in light of the fact that the Bible does teach the necessity of perseverance, and in light of the fact that the Bible does teach that those who do not persevere will be lost, we might conclude at this point that the semi-Pelagian or Arminian is right in saying that a person can be in a state of grace, fall away, and then be finally lost. But there is a whole other section of Scripture, a whole other category of passages, which also must be dealt with. Turn over to John chapter 10, or John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verses 37 and 39. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Verse 39, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." This passage, in as plain language as you can find, teaches that all those whom the Father has given to the Son will infallibly come to the Son, and those who infallibly come to the Son, and by the way, John 6:44 says that who are those who can come? Only those whom the Father draws. Those who are infallibly drawn, those who are infallibly come to the Son, will also be those among the Son's inheritance that He will not lose. Jesus is not in the habit of losing sheep. All of His sheep He gathers to Himself, preserves them and keeps them, and in fact their security is so certain that He can say, "And they will be raised up on the last day." This is what we can call the security of Christ's sheep. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If this was the only passage in all of Scripture that taught the security of the believer, I would be a Calvinist holding to the fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints, because it cannot be said in any clearer or plainer language. His sheep, and in Greek it is emphatic. It is emphatic because it uses a double negative, and which is the most emphatic negative you can use in Greek. In English, we don't use double negatives because it negates the negative. But in Greek, you can compound your negatives to make it emphatic. And Jesus says, they shall not ever, certainly never, perish. Now, I've heard this text preached on many times. And in fact, I dug up out of my files today the National Presbytery of the Assemblies of God statement concerning the doctrine of the security of the believer. And do you know, really, as I read through that document, one of the things that is consistently under attack is not the true Reformation doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but the perverted doctrine of once saved, always saved. That is what is under the attack most of the time in that document. Now, what this text is not saying is, it is not saying that just if you say you are a sheep, that you are eternally secure. It is saying that only those who are truly sheep are eternally secure. And who are true sheep? They are those who hear the shepherd's voice and who follow. And so, my friends, eternal security does not exist outside of the realities of hearing the voice of the shepherd and following him. Just to say you're a sheep does not make you a sheep. There are foot and ear marks for the sheep. The foot marks, they follow the shepherd. The ear marks, they hear the shepherd. But the thing that is emphatic and unquestionable about this text is that Christ's true sheep will not ever perish. Ever. In fact, isn't it interesting that Jesus says to His own disciples in John chapter 6 that I myself have chosen you, and yet one of you is a devil. And Jesus knew Judas Iscariot was a goat and not a sheep. In fact, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, He makes it a point, I have kept all those you have given me except the son of perdition. One other text. Well, we'll do another one. Two more. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including yourself, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, Paul tells us that nothing created can separate the elect from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even the devil himself can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. In fact, does the devil try? And the answer is yes. Remember Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Read into that, if you will. Satan has demanded permission to get you to fall away from grace. To get you to fall out of the love that I have for you. But Simon, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have returned, go and strengthen your brothers. Oh, did Jesus know he had a weak sheep on his hands? Absolutely, or he wouldn't have said, when you return. But those effectual prayers of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, maintain the faith of his elect. Why? Because there is nothing in heaven, on earth, or in hell itself that can separate us from God's love. And my friends, unless you feel that in the very depths of your souls, you will never have a sense of assurance and comfort in God's love. One other text. I wish we could just do this all night. This would be much more fun in my estimation. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has literally rebirthed us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in order to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, how do you know you'll ever be able to show up and say, one for Borgman, have a reservation? How do you know? Who are protected, kept, preserved by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. My friends, you will not get to heaven apart from a living, vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I ask you from this text, what is it that keeps your faith and my faith intact so that we go to bed tonight as people of faith? And the answer is not in the determination of your own free will. The answer is not in your immense love for God. The answer is the power of God keeps your faith. The power of God preserves your faith. The power of God protects your faith. Is our faith assaulted day in and day out? Well, if you don't know the assaults on your faith, then I would suggest you probably have not been a Christian that long or something. Our faith is assaulted from morning to night. In fact, I heard it put so wonderfully and so transparently by John Piper in a sermon one time where he says, every morning I wake up and I feel like the devil just jumped on my face. And I ask you, in light of the assaults that come to us from without, from the devil, and from the world, and from the assaults which are even more deadly that arise from within the flesh, how is it that your faith will endure unto the end? And the answer is, it is the power of God that you are kept by faith. As you can see, it seems as if we have two conflicting sets of scripture. And if I can just make this simple, the passages that teach the certainty of perseverance and security are camped on by those in the easy believism camp as the only passages that exist. And therefore you have easy believism and a perverted doctrine of once saved, always saved. On the other side, you have those who camp on those texts which demand perseverance in order to be finally saved. And because we know not everybody perseveres, then it must be possible to fall away and lose your salvation. But my friends, those are two extreme positions that leave out a whole nother set of texts which deal with us persevering in the faith, being kept by the grace of God. We need to take these two and bring them together and not camp on just one set or the other. It is camping on one set or the other that ends up blowing out of proportion the true teaching of the perseverance of the saints. And so how do we synthesize these things? What we say is this: the elect will persevere because they are preserved by grace. What we have done is we have taken those two sets of texts and we have brought them together, being supported by other texts that bring them together, and have identified the true biblical teaching. The elect will persevere unto the end because they are preserved by the grace of God. Now, saying that, and by the way, we have texts that wed these truths together. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, for instance. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is a pretty heavy duty moral obligation, don't you think? How well did we work it out today? Notice Paul doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. He was more in line with grace than that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you to both will and to do His good pleasure. To take the moral responsibility of the necessity of perseverance and wed it to the preserving grace of God together is exactly what Paul does in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He takes the moral obligation and necessity of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then says, and the only reason you'll ever be able to work out your salvation with fear and trembling is one reason and one reason only. Because it was God who was at work in you, notice, both to will and to do His good pleasure. We are not twisting the Scripture to say that the elect will and do persevere because they are preserved by the grace of God. Now, we must deal with a number of issues that come up. We must say, first of all, in synthesizing the truth, that threats against apostasy are real threats. There are those who would accuse us of those who assert letter A under number 5. There would be those who accuse us of then stripping the threats against apostasy of having any real value or sting. But my friends, we need to remember that these are warnings to those who actually do fall away. You and I both know there are people who fall away from a professed faith, do they not? And don't these texts remain true for them? And don't these texts tell them that if they do fall away and do not return, that they will be irretrievably lost? These texts do have bite. As a pastor, one of the things that grieves my heart more than anything is to see somebody make a profession of faith, and then over a period of time, maybe quickly or maybe after a few years, begin to drift away, just as the Hebrews passage in chapter 2 says, drift away, and then to make shipwreck of the faith. Are not these warnings against apostasy relevant to those who actually do fall away? The answer is yes. Now, what do we say about those who really do fall away, who really do fit under the anathema, as it were, of these warning passages? We understand them in light of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, that they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. But in order that it might be shown that they were not of us, they went out from us. John says the real problem with apostates is that they were never really of us from the beginning. Take this back to the Gospels. Why does Judas Iscariot apostatize and abandon the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith? Why? Because he was not one of God's elect from the beginning. He was not really of the 12, even though he was numbered with the 12. He was in the community of faith, but he was not of the community of faith. And so these warnings against apostasy are real, and they have bite, but there's something else about them, and that is they are means by which the elect are kept. I've said this expression to you before. The elect believe in perseverance. Everyone else, once saved, always saved. What I mean by that is very simple. Those who are genuinely born of God take the threats of God seriously, and they are the bumper guards on the road that keep us on the straight and narrow. Those who disregard the threats under some false guise of eternal security are those who disregard these threats and shipwreck their faith, all the while still thinking that they are saved. I remember one Puritan who said that the road to heaven is a very, very narrow road. And on either side of that road are very steep and perilous ditches. The one ditch is the ditch of despair. The other ditch is the ditch of presumption. And both of them are real threats to the people of God. But what has God done to keep us on the road and out of the ditch? He put a hedge in front of that ditch of despair, and that hedge is called the promises of God. So what does the despairing saint do to keep from falling in to the ditch or the abyss of despair? He rests in the promises of God. What does the saint of God do to prevent himself from going into the perilous abyss of presumption? He heeds the threats of God. In my household, there is an instrument approximately 12 inches long that is made out of conveyor belt material. It looks like a large fingernail file. It is very flexible and it stings. And it has dubbed the name the whacker. The whacker in our household is also known as Mr. Wisdom. That is the rod of correction according to Proverbs. Now that my children, who are far from perfect and in fact are very depraved, and in fact experientially prove to me the doctrine of original sin. No. That when mommy or daddy take the whacker out of the basket, they are soon to experience the tingling sensation on their bottom of the whacker meeting with those ever sensitive nerve endings numerous times to make an impression. They've had enough impressions made that we are at the point where, let's say 75% of the time, all we need to say is, do I need to get the whacker? And my children, who know that mommy and daddy will keep their promise. My friends, God keeps his promise. By the way, one of the worst things you can do as a parent is not keep your word to your own children. And if you tell them you're going to spank them, you had better spank them. But you know what? That whacker stands as a great threat. And you know what it does? The mere vision of it strikes terror into their hearts. And all of a sudden, they want to conform to mommy and daddy's will. My friend, the threats of God are the whacker in the Christian life. They are the rail that keeps us from going into that ditch of presumption. We start to get wayward, and my friends, if we are sensitive to the Spirit of God, then we know that those threats will most certainly be applied to us because our God keeps His promises, and they serve as a rail to keep us from going into the ditch. They are a means by which the elect are kept unto the end. There will be many false professors exposed in this life and the last day, will there not? Paul identified some false professors in 1 Timothy 1, 18-20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They had shipwrecked the faith because they didn't keep the faith in a good conscience. And Paul uses them as an example of shipwrecked faith. My friends, that is a reality. Also, we know that there will be false professors exposed on the last day. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in that day will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, didn't we heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons? And I will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. My friends, in this life and on the last day, there will be people who have professed faith in Christ who will be found out to be phonies, who will be found out to be self-deluded, who will be found out to be hypocrites. And so, do the threats of God have a sting in the bottom of the child of God? And the answer is yes. Hymenaeus and Alexander and Judas Iscariot and Gehazi and King Saul and others stand forever imprinted in God's book as reminders that there are those who are hypocrites who will not enter the kingdom of God. And so, do we take the threats of God seriously? You better believe we do. For these reasons, self-examination is the duty of every true Christian. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, unless indeed you have failed the test. 2 Peter 1:10, be diligent, my brethren, to make your calling and election certain. It is the duty of every true Christian, in order to attain genuine assurance, which we will look at next week, to examine himself. Recently at our church, I preached, I guess maybe 5 or 6 sermons now, out of the parable of the 4 soils in Mark chapter 4. And it was an intense time of self-examination. And I will tell you what happened. Those who had a genuine heart for God and wanted to have a true assurance from God opened their heart under the scrutiny of close, direct preaching in order to examine themselves. Those who were afraid of what they would see passed themselves off as the good soil that produces 30, 60, and 100-fold. And my friends, that is nothing more than the mark of the hypocrite, the one who is afraid to examine self. My friends, if you are a true child of God, what do you have to lose for self-examination? Oh, is it a painful experience? The answer is yes. Is it a necessary experience if we want to persevere unto the end? Yes. And next week we will talk about assurance, and I hate to leave you here, but I have to. But for these reasons, I conclude. Assurance is more than merely based on your own decision or your own baptism or your own church membership. If what we've said about perseverance is true, then assurance is multidimensional and is something which is not merely an automatic given because you've decided for Christ, but is rather something which God gives as a result of examining ourselves. If you are a Christian tonight, I have wonderful news for you. You will be raised up on the last day belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no power on earth or in heaven or under the earth that can separate you from Him. And you are as secure tonight, as sure as Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you tonight. Now, does that mean that we live a sloppy life? And the answer is no. Because those who will take this doctrine and turn it into a license to sin and to live a sloppy life are simply revealing that they have never truly tasted the transforming grace of our God. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You tonight once again. And we thank You that even though we are full of sin and guilt, and even though, Father, we do find our prevailing corruptions, or remaining corruptions prevailing against us for a season, Father, we thank You for Your grace which will triumph and reign in our lives forever and ever through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we thank You that You have promised to keep us. We thank You, Father, that You have promised to empower us to persevere. But Father, I pray that in banking all of our hope and confidence in these promises, that we will not forget that there is a course in front of us which we must finish by Your grace. And so, Father, tonight we pray that You would bless us with Your grace, strengthen us. I pray for those, Father, who may be wallowing in a mire of sin and know they don't belong there. Father, I pray that they would repent and get back on the track that leads to life. Lord, we thank You tonight for Your preserving grace. May You continue to preserve us into the day of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.